Early in our study of the book of Esther, I noted that Hadassah, Esther, laid siege to the kingdom upon entering the harem. Today's reading, we find that Queen Esther concludes this holy war against the enemies of God's people, and we will discover that, unlike her ancestor King Saul, she brings the campaign against the Agagites to a satisfactory conclusion. This is not to suggest the war is ended. There remains an extensive mopping up operation. Nonetheless, this part of the story reveals the early results of Esther's masterful campaign. In Esther 7, 1 through 10, we read, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done.' Then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss.' So King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, 'Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before the queen, before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?' As the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, or the pail 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Impale him on it.' So they hanged him on the pail that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided." Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom, as we customarily do, previous to examining the text, Lord. And we pray that not only that I would have the insight from the Spirit, that I also would have energy and that my voice would hold up. I pray, Lord, for your Spirit to be upon these, your people, as well as we look at this portion of the book of Esther. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have Esther direct, Ahasuerus enraged, and Haman executed in our three sections today. It begins, of course, with the second banquet. Last week I told you that this is the center point, the two banquets, and the actual event that takes place in that point, at that point, is the sleepless night of the king, and we realize that this was a indication that God is in control. I, again, am amazed. Every time I do research, reading, looking at what others have said about Esther, I'm very little really out there to that is helpful. And I shouldn't, maybe that's a little bit too harsh, but not a lot of folks have, well, no one has taken the approach that I've taken with the book of Esther. And all too often, there's this refrain that occurs again and again that there's no God is not in this book, and that isn't true. He's just not as evident. And again, to remind you, part of the reason for this is because this is a new covenant book, really. It's written in the old covenant, and obviously we know it was many years, 600 years, 500 years roughly before Jesus came. And so I'm not suggesting that somehow this is in the New Testament era. What I'm saying is that after the exile and the return from exile, God began to, shall we say, ease his people into a new way of doing things. The Mosaic economy was winding down, and really the monarchy had replaced the Mosaic economy to a large degree, but not the law, but much of what was the way things were done. And even in the monarchy, we see a lessening or a decrease of God using supernatural phenomena in guiding and taking care of his people. So here we have a more kingdom or new covenant approach. And we are reminded that God in this era works through his people. That in this time he works in a way that is not the, it actually is more a greater show of his power than just a simple supernatural phenomenon. We begin our story today, or this section today, with King and Haman coming there to dine with Esther. As you recall, Haman was rushed away from his house after he had delivered the bad news concerning Mordecai to his wife and to his friends. And they said with an astute observation that, well, you're finished, basically is what they told him. And so the implication in the rushing away in verse 14 of chapter 6, which really could be included with this section, is that he wasn't ready, but they rushed him out of there. And the king's excited about this because, remember, he couldn't sleep all night, and he's been looking forward to this for at least a couple days. And now he's thinking, boy, I don't know what Esther's going to do, but it's going to be fun. It's going to be great. She's really building up to some kind of a wonderful conclusion to this these banquets. Haman, on the other hand, is hopeful. Perhaps he thinks that perhaps this will begin to change his fortunes again. Perhaps there's something that will happen at this banquet. Maybe the announcement that the queen is going to make will restore his confidence, because at this point, obviously, he's thinking that, obviously, as we have mentioned before, things are not going his way. He already knows that. Esther is nervous but determined. She is bringing this to a conclusion, and this is where things get real dicey, because she's about to attack, you might say, the enemy. I in the introduction, I call this a holy war, and that's really what's going on here, because it's not unlike what King Saul was called to do. He was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. He failed to do so. He spared the king, and in Jewish tradition, he also spared the wife of King Agag, and she happened to be pregnant with a child at that time, and that's where Haman came from, is from that ancestry there. So this is the final battle, you might say. There will be some mopping up afterwards. Now, at the banquet of wine, the king says, again, what is your petition? He's eager to get to the point here. Now he says, okay, we've been having a lot of fun, but let's get to the point here. What is it that you want me to do, Esther? I'm ready to give you anything, up to half the kingdom. He's hoping to something great, and he wants to please Queen Esther, but it really, in the long run, as we know from the king's character, is for his own benefit. He's thinking, there's going to be something in this for me, and so it's going to be a lot of fun, but what is it? So the queen answers. And you note she answers in her typical way, if I have found favor in your sight. She's very courteous. She's showing deference to the king. She's courtly. She uses the kind of language that should be used, whereas, as we saw, Haman failed to do that when he was addressing the king. He was thinking that he was about to be honored greatly. But Esther is, as always, courtly, courteous, showing respect, showing submission to the king. If I'd found favor, if it pleases the king, and then she drops this bombshell, let my life and my people be given to me. And if you can just imagine Ahasuerus, he's got this big grin on his face, and then it kind of melts away. What are you talking about? This is not what I expected. This is not really is going to be as much fun, because she's talking about some pretty serious issues here. And all of a sudden, the wine goes sour in his mouth, because Esther is being very direct. Let my life and my people be given to me. Someone is trying to deprive you of me, is what she's saying in so many words. And so here's how she very carefully and cunningly puts it in terms that it's affecting you, king. Someone's going to take me away from you, is what she's really telling him. Someone's trying to deprive you of me. And I live for you, by the way, king, so let's get this straight. And not only that, but the loss of my people would likewise be costly. Now, I should jump down here to verse 4. There's some discussion about the translation of verse 4, for my people and soul, and we'll come to this back to just a minute, but at this point I need to point out that it says, if we'd been sold as slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. There's some difference of opinion concerning the translation there, whether she's saying that it would be a great loss for him to lose the people, or would it be a great loss for him to lose this monies that were given to him by Haman? So in other words, she'd be saying, we can't compensate for this loss, but I do think this is important enough that we should stop this. Well, I think the translation that we have here is the more accurate. It makes more sense, obviously. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. In the Hebrew, it's just three words: destroyed, killed, annihilated. And it's kind of a staccato, kind of a machine gun delivery is what she has here. And this is an affront to the king, by the way, to suggest that his queen, the queen of the harem, would be sold like a common slave, like common chattel. On one hand, that's what she is, obviously, because she didn't have any choice. She was brought into the harem. On the other hand, she's obviously someone with great authority, obviously someone with great influence. She's the king's favorite. And so now she's just painted this picture of king, someone's trying to treat me like common slave, like a common slave, like a common concubine. And if we'd been sold as slaves, I guess I would have kept my mouth shut, because then you may have been able to keep me as your queen. I wouldn't even have troubled you, except this would have been very costly to you. Even that would have been costly to you, to lose the services of my people. And the king doesn't know who she's talking about. All he knows is that someone's trying to take my queen from me. He has not put two and two together. At least he has shown that. He hasn't shown that he knows who these people are or anything else. But at this point, Esther has delivered the punchline, you might say. She has had lowered the boom with everything she's got. It's a masterful play. She builds up to this point. The king's anticipation is at a peak. She delivers this with passion, and we know that the king is a passionate man. At least he's sensuous, but the passion of this queen of his, this woman, has gripped him. It's a cunning, it's a careful, it's a direct delivery. So this is a charge right at the enemy, you might say. And it happens very quickly in the text. If you can just kind of imagine being there, and I don't know if they had someone playing a harp in the background or maybe a banjo, I don't know. I understand harmonicas were big in Persia at that time. But there was something going on. There's just probably someone there with a big fan, keeping them cool or whatever. And they're very relaxed, and the king's feeling expansive. He says, now let me tell you, or why don't you tell me what it is that you want me to give you, because whatever it is, up to half the kingdom is yours. And so everything's going smooth, and all of a sudden, boom, she hits him with this. You can imagine the harmonica preparing, because it didn't quite stop. It's silent, and then somebody drops the fan, there's complete silence, and Haman and the king staring at Esther. Well, what we see is an example that the church can follow. And one of the things we need to realize is that as the church, as an institution, I don't mean just us, but as a nationwide institution, we can't count on a second chance when we are given audience with the king, either at the local, and I mean just civic rulers, local level, or even on up the food chain. And so what we need to realize is that we need to always strive for peak performance. We need to be ready when the opportunity comes. And the kingdom way is to always produce the best possible product, always have the best possible presentation. And even then, our service, as we see here in Esther's example, must be, even when we're confronting leadership on the civic level, in the civic society, we need to be courtly and courteous and leave the results up to God. Now, what happens in the case of Esther is that the king is enraged. And he answers, and he basically, obviously, she has his attention, his full attention. Someone's intruding upon his pleasure. Someone's intruding upon his honor. His honor's at stake, indeed, with this circumstance. He still doesn't know who it is exactly that is going to be, because he hasn't connected this to the Jewish people or anything else. He will later on. But he does realize that someone is putting him in a very tight spot. Who is he? Where is he? Who would dare do this? The situation is becoming clear. And at this point, he's probably connected this a little bit, maybe, with what Haman has asked for. And now he's saying, wait a minute, I've jeopardized the life of my own queen. And so he's got to find a culprit. Remember, King Ahasuerus is not a sturdy, stalwart man, as far as at least as his character. And so he's going to find somebody else to blame. He's got to find someone else who is guilty of treachery and treason. And Esther replies, and here she now delivers the final hammer blow. And again, in a very staccato, it's really in the Hebrew, three words, adversary, enemy, Haman. And so, all of a sudden, there it is. Your enemy, your enemy. And she doesn't include the king in this. She could have said, well, you dummy, look what you're the one who's agreed to this. You know, she could have used this as an opportunity to really dig at him, which would have been ridiculous, because we know from the example of Vashti that the king didn't really particularly take to a woman who was going to somehow oppose him or confront him, even if it was legitimate, even if there was a legitimate reason to do so. Now, Esther would have been justified in saying, well, king, you're the one who did this. Yeah, Haman's the one that we need to get rid of at this point, but she didn't do that. She was smart enough to say, adversary, enemy, Haman. Very quick and very direct. Nothing, didn't even bring this to the, lay this at the king's feet as far as his fault at all. It's Haman, your enemy, your adversary, king, is this guy right here. So her feelings are bursting forth. And you can imagine, again, the king, we know his character when he sees this beautiful, passionate woman who is now very emotional and upset, you know, to him. He's thinking, I got to do something about this, and it's Haman. Remember what I said all through this time, what has the queen been doing? She has set up the situation where the king is thinking, that guy is just kind of a third wheel. I wish we were rid of him. And now the queen has pointed to him as the enemy and adversary, not only of her, but of the king as well. And very effective. Haman is terrified. He sees the king isn't going to take his side in this situation. And he's not quick-witted enough to reply. This is what's interesting, that my take on Haman has been that he's not particularly sharp. He doesn't have a lot of social skills. He's at this point, he's picking up on things maybe that are very obvious, obviously. It's happening very quickly about him, and he's having trouble finding his footing. And before he can do or say anything, the king jumps up and walks into the garden. Why? Well, because he's got a quandary. He has this beautiful, passionate queen to whom he promised half the kingdom, who's just pointed out that his prime minister, to whom he granted all his royal authority, is a treacherous, treasonous killer. And the king doesn't like to make decisions. We already know that. So he thought, I don't know what to do. So he jumps up and walks out. And you can imagine what's going through his head at that point is, oh, no, well, now I can't make a decision. I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? I mean, Haman, everybody knows that I'm the one who promoted him. And yet everyone knows that the queen is a wonderful woman. She's beautiful. She's very kind and generous. And so he's out there pacing around the garden, not sure what to do. Well, Haman, in the meantime, stands before Queen Esther, and he's violating protocol of the harem, which was in Persia a huge deal. No one was supposed to approach within 7 paces of any member of the harem. And no one, in fact, was supposed to be in the room alone with any member of the king's harem. They couldn't speak to a member of the king's harem without the permission of the king, which was not typically granted. And we can imagine throughout this entire banquet, Haman probably didn't say a whole lot. He was probably not too involved, or if he was speaking, it would be to the king. But as I mentioned, it's my thinking that the king was ignoring Haman for the most part. So Haman, he stands up, and remember, in this circumstance, he'd be reclining on couches, not entirely unlike the means of taking a meal in the day of Jesus, where they would recline at the table, and here the same thing, reclining on couches. So Haman, he stands before the queen, because he sees that evil is determined against him by the king. He's desperate. He has very few options at this point, and there's a sudden uncharacteristic clarity to his thinking at this point. He thinks, not only have I been reminded or been informed of my the jeopardy I'm in by my wife and advisors because of the things that happened with Mordecai, now I'm in a real bad situation. But there's a final blunder coming, as we'll see. So, at this crucial moment, Esther directs and focuses the king's passion. She said just enough, and she said it very well, and she made it a critical issue to the king. wasn't just her saying, you know, I don't like the way this is working on my behalf, but it's your enemy, your adversary, Haman. And she catches Haman completely unaware. The church, again, is supposed to direct and focus the civil passion, you might say, through its prophetic office. The church has the responsibility not to make policy, but to speak truth forcefully. And we serve so that we have that right to speak. And we are supposed to stir civil passion, people and leadership, and direct that. And we're supposed to be wise enough not to tip off our enemy. What we want to do is give civil leaders a reason to rule against the enemies of the church, and give civil leaders reason to walk in ways that are according to God's word. So finally, the last thing we see is Haman is executed. Well, the king returns from the garden and goes, well, there's nobody out there to ask what to do. He wanders out there because he's befuddled and he's totally caught unaware. He wasn't ready for this kind of thing. He thought it was going to be something fun. And so he comes back and he needs advice. And he thinks, well, maybe I can hear what Haman has to say. I don't know. Somebody, though, has to make a decision for him. In the meantime, Haman makes his final ridiculous blunder. He falls across the couch where Esther is at. And this is a major faux pas. This is something that you just obviously didn't do. The irony here, of course, is that he's falling before this Jewess, and he couldn't even force the Jew to bow before him. She's a Jew and she's a woman, which would make it doubly ironic for him. And I should also mention there are some commentators that find a streak of cruelty in Esther at this point, that she didn't ask the king for mercy on Haman's part. And I find that absolutely ridiculous, because this, as I said, is a holy war. This is what King Saul, where he blundered. He brought Agag back. I don't know, what was he going to do with him? Probably just, you know, have him hang out and play checkers or something. I don't know. Esther doesn't fall for that. She we have no record of her speaking, and I doubt she said a single word. In fact, I can almost guarantee she said nothing to Haman. She just was waiting for the king to come back. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if one or two of the eunuchs were kind of ushering him in because this had happened. This was a breach of protocol that was unheard of for Haman to do this. And you have to wonder, remember, this is a man who we have already seen doesn't have a lot of social graces. He doesn't have a lot of sense when it comes to people. And he doesn't have a lot of ability there. This, though, it's unbelievable. Well, now it's not the sense that we don't think it happened, but a ridiculous thing. So the king comes back in and he says, "Will you assault the queen in my presence?" They cover his face. Now, there's some question here as well, because we don't have, outside of this particular text, an example of that. In Rome and in Greek circumstance, when someone was accused by the king or someone of nobility, they would literally cover their face. They would never see the light of day again. They were to die at that point without having seen the light of day or to speak. So this is the Roman and Greek custom. And apparently, although we don't have it outside of the scripture, I would suggest that it was a Persian custom as well. Cover the face. Some commentators would suggest that his face was covered in shame or something of that sort. But this is the last. We don't hear anything from Haman from this point forward. Now, as God would have it, Harbona is there. And I, for some reason, what came to my mind when I was reading this was Sméagol in Lord of the Rings. Sméagol always helps, because Harbona is always helpful. And he said, look, there's a pail 75 feet high over at his house. Because he probably went there to get Haman to bring him back, and he looked at that and he asked some of the other servants, hey, what is that for? Oh, that's for Mordecai. Yeah, he's going to pale him on that. And so he says, look, there's a pail, there's a, as gallows is how it's often translated, but just it's a stick 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, standing at the house of Haman. The king said, impale him on it. No more barrier. See, in Persian tradition, the king, the emperor, would need two reasons to execute. And this was supposedly to keep him from, well, didn't, I mean, they obviously wasn't always followed by, if you just read Herodotus, you know that this wasn't something that was followed by the emperors of Persia. But traditionally, they would need two reasons before they could execute someone. And this is what he has. Now he has two reasons. Well, he's trying to assault the, because he's not killing, you need to realize he's not killing him because of the plot. He's not impaled on that 75-foot pole because of the plot against Esther and the Jews. He's being executed because he is assaulting the queen and because he wanted to kill someone who had spoke well and spoke for and protected the king himself. Impale Haman on it. So now it's justified as convenient. He's I'm glad that's over with because I really didn't know what to do. Thank you, Harbona, you good old guy. And the eunuch, of course, really made the decision for him. Which is kind of interesting. Here he was. You just picture this. These guys, he was kind of standing off in the background. He leaps to the front. If you can see it portrayed in maybe a Shakespearean sort of a way, and he leaps to the front and he says, "There is a pail, they're over there on Haman's property." And the king finds his way out, and someone made a decision for him. It's done. His wrath subsides. There's no more messy loose ends here. Esther's here. She's looking great. This crisis is behind me. And I don't really, it wasn't the queen and her life and the people's doom, but it was his personally troubling situation that was resolved. And we need to realize that. It wasn't this king. Certainly he didn't want Esther to be killed, but on the other hand, it's easier to find another wife than it is a good prime minister. So what was he going to do? And that's why when he came back in, it was very convenient that Harbona was there with additional help, and the decision was really made for him. So in reality, Haman was executed for the wrong thing, because he never intended to rape or to kill Esther. He didn't even know Esther was a Jew. So this was not really his intention. So he's killed for the wrong thing. The king did not execute him because he had plotted against Esther and her people, although that's something that I'm sure would have had to have been taken care of down the road. But in this fast-paced, confusing circumstance here, just boom, 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 the king is pushed into making a quick decision, and he's helped by his ever-present eunuchs. And when it's done, though, Haman's executed for the wrong thing. So the question is, do the ends justify the means? But that's not really what's happening here. What's happening here is God bringing things to pass using these second causes. God knew that Ahasuerus was not the kind of guy who would deliberate and say, "Oh, let's see, we need to fix this thing." He's all of a sudden he's under a huge amount of stress. He can't think. And I know what that's like. When you're under a lot of stress, it's difficult to think. But here's a guy who's running the empire of Persia who can't think when he's under stress. We do know from Herodotus that Xerxes, if this would be in fact Ahasuerus, made significant blunders in battle under stress. And so here he is executing Haman, who deserved death, but he did it for the wrong reason. And what that tells us is that God gets things done. It's not as if God is saying, "Well, I can't work it this way, so I guess I have to work it this way." No, he works things according to his perfect will. Why? Because it does. There's two reasons here. One, that it accomplishes his desired end, but also it opens up other avenues of possibility. What do I mean by that? Well, it would give Ahasuerus some insight, but it would also give Esther and the eunuchs, who were the ones who really ran the place, insight. Well, here's some ways that we can accomplish things down the road a piece that we maybe had not thought of. In this case, it was a very fast-paced circumstance. Once Esther lowered the boom, things happened very quickly, and once Esther had delivered that final hammer blow, it was the eunuchs who stepped in and guided that final conclusion to this final conclusion. But what it did was open up for them an understanding of additional possibilities when the time might come. Now, the church needs to keep its eye on the goal and promote kingdom truth by whatever means. For instance, we live in a society where abortion has been legalized, horribly enough, but true. And there are only a number of ways that we might even make a dent in that. One thing I should say is that we need to be working at the local level. For 40 years, the pro-life movement has been trying to end abortion at the national level, and it's not going to happen. I think we need to realize it's just not going to happen. It's going to happen at the local level. And one of the things that is interesting, by the way, is that in the Supreme Court decision of 1973, they specifically did not touched on when life begins. They shied away from, did not even address the issue of who is a person according to the 14th Amendment and who can be protected by the 14th Amendment. One of the things that states could do, I'm just kind of throwing this out, one of the things that states should do is define person and could then begin to chip away at this right to destroy a non-person. Well, what is a person? Well, the states could define that. But we could also close. And this is one of the things that happened up in Spokane when I was up there, and when we were living up there. It was a different situation, but in fact, it was actually a pornography live porno show that we picketed and so forth. But it actually was closed because of a zoning issue. Same thing with an abortion clinic. You could close it because of a zoning issue or because tax issues or health issues or whatever. If you can't close it because the society in which we live is too immoral to recognize that this is murder, then maybe we can close it by forcing zoning or tax issues that would put that place out of business. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not at all. We've closed the abortion mill and pushed it out of this area, just using that as an example. That's kind of what happened here. Haman needed to die because he was a murderous enemy of God's people, and he was executed, not exactly for the reasons that were brought up by Esther, but it didn't really matter, did it? He was out of the picture. And so the church can keep its eye on the goal to promote God's kingdom and do so by whatever means. Now, this takes wisdom, as we will talk about in just a moment. But let me conclude by saying that the church needs to cultivate self-sacrificing service. And as we do that, we can, as we've talked about, using the term exploiting again, we can exploit weak civil society and leadership. And I don't mean that in a bad way, because, again, I shouldn't have to say this over and over, but I will, because you know, who knows who might be hearing this on the internet and saying, hey, that Williams guy is a revolutionary. No, what I actually am is someone who says dominion is the way to the kingdom advance. And dominion is all about self-sacrificial service and doing what most benefits the other person. That's what Esther was doing. She wasn't doing this for her sake. Yes, we know she was saving her life and the life of her people. But this was to benefit the king and the kingdom. And so Christians need to be giving of self, but to also forcefully state, this is the problem. This is what's wrong in society. This killing of the unborn needs to be, I'm using this as probably our best example today, needs to stop. And I believe the church beautiful will be heard. The church that is beautiful in society, the church that is a help and a service to society, but it still requires a skillful presentation of the request, of the statement. Forcefully state, this is how it's costly to you. We need to be specific. And in the case of abortion, I just saw a chart that compared all the deaths in America in battle, in warfare, from 1775 to this day, compared to all the deaths to abortion, and each little cross stood for a million. There were 53 for the abortion and 1.5 for battle deaths. Now, we don't realize that's how few people have died in warfare. And most of those died in the Civil War, by the way. But 53 million, as I recall the number, this is obviously very costly. Think what it's done to our country. Be factual. Be passionate. That's what the church needs to be. And I mean as an institution, as individuals. We need to stir the passions of civil society and leadership. They're going to be conflicted about this, and in some cases completely disregard what we have to say. But to the degree that they're outside the kingdom of God, this will be, these are using again the issue of abortion, will cause a degree of conflict in their thinking. And so they're going to probably need some time. We need to keep working on it, but we don't want to say too much. We take Esther as example, and we hammer blow this. Here's the truth. Here's what needs to be done. Here's what's happening. But if we're smart, we're not going to place the blame and say, you know, look what you have allowed to happen, you lousy leaders. Instead, it's here's what's going on and here's how it can benefit you if we change this. Be aware that the enemy may act in a variety of ways under pressure, but we shouldn't react to that. We also should not extend ungodly mercy. Esther was wise. She didn't do that. She didn't say, oh, king, spare the poor guy. Look at, he really feels bad about it. You know, he's slobbering on my sandals, and I wish he'd stop, but, you know, please spare him. She didn't do that. She kept her mouth shut, and so that was it for Haman. So we don't want to extend ungodly mercy, and what would that be in this case? Oh, you know, don't press the issue of their. I mean, you're gonna bankrupt not only the business but this poor doctor and his family. And you know, he's got kids who need to be fed. Tough luck. Those kids can see and learn from this. And so ungodly mercy would be saying, you know, let's not press the issue on this tax issue or this zoning or whatever. Just using some examples. What we want to do is actually give them enough rope to hang themselves, speaking metaphorically, of course, and not interfere in the process of God's judgment through the second cause of civil leadership. And we want to accomplish this by whatever means are necessary. This requires wisdom because we're not suggesting that the ends justify the means. That's not how the kingdom of God works. But everything that we saw in the book of Esther here, everything we saw in this circumstance was a legitimate reason to execute Haman. He violated protocol. Obviously, I don't think the king really thought that he was attempting to molest Esther, but it was convenient for his sake that, well, look what he just did. Well, there's a good reason to get rid of him, and then the eunuch, of course, gave him another reason. So, but those were legitimate reasons, and indeed, people were executed for, if they were stupid enough to move within 7 paces or less, I should say, of someone in the harem. So, the ends don't justify the means, but if we are moving forward legally, morally, and in kingdom ways, then whatever purposes or whatever actions we use to get this done is okay. And we can also use the work of the eunuchs, the little people, the nobodies in society. What do I mean by that? We can bring them on board to testify how that abortion clinic is ruining the neighborhood because, or whatever. I'm just using an example. In the case of the porno place up there in Spokane, that was one of the things that happened. We went to the city council, and people testified. They even had a broadcast. They had the local television stations were there and everything else to hear what people had to say about this. So the eunuchs, the little people, the nobodies, can come and say, hey, you know, this is what's happening. This is bringing down the neighborhood or whatever, we're not talking about abortion when we say that, are we? But we are trying to get rid of this clinic. And again, this is just my example. Other additional pressure from other allies, businesses in the area, and so forth. You marshal all these things for the sake of eliminating this enemy. And that's the goal, eliminating the enemy of the people of God, eliminating the enemy of the kingdom. And again, tax law, zoning law, health inspectors, whatever it takes, public pressure, public demonstrations. And again, what our real goal here is to have rulers opposing rulers by whatever means. And in this case, what I mean by that is that a state or county ruler would defy federal law that says this is a right because, you know, and really it goes down, really boils down to the definition of personhood. And they'll say, we don't agree with that. And although we can't change the Supreme Court's decision, we will get rid of this abhorrent practice in whatever way we can and get it done. And that has happened. I'm not giving you something that has not actually been tried and found successful. We live in a critical time. What I mean by that is that we live in a time wherein the church remains an accepted participant in society. Now, this acceptance is not unanimous, and there's still many of those. In fact, I was just reading this morning, or yesterday, I think it was, in the news about the growing opposition, expressions of hate towards Christians, evangelical Christians, and those who embrace Jesus Christ. So this acceptance is not unanimous. I'm not suggesting that. But I believe there's still a grudging, perhaps a latent respect for the church in much of society. So now is the time for the church beautiful to move forward in the campaign of dominion. Now is the time because we may not have another chance down the road. Now is the time for the church to marshal its troops, to go forth in self-sacrificial service to this world. Now is the time for direct speech from the church to society and civic leaders, to harness the passion generated by her masterful exploitation of the state of affairs, and to begin to strike hammer blows upon the forces of evil arrayed against the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to learn from the example of Esther, and as we continue through the book, we'll see what we can do.